1 Timothy chapter 5. In a moment, the reading will be verses 19 to 25. Consider with me a man, we'll not give him a name because I'm not talking about any certain man. It could be any one of many men dotted all over the world today and throughout 20 centuries of history. Most days, this man I'm putting before you kneels in his room, nobody seeing him, praying for the congregation as a whole, for each household in the congregation, and for every individual. Sometimes he is with people during times of need, praying for them in person. And then on the Lord's Day, he's in the assembly, leading the congregation in prayer, or making sure that other men do so. And this man I'm setting before you reads the Bible, studies what other men have written and said about it, thinks about the needs of his congregation in particular, and prepares what he's going to say, asking the Lord Jesus to help him by his Holy Spirit. When the Lord's Day comes, or some other occasion, he then serves up what he has prepared. He ministers in the Word. He teaches. He speaks sound doctrine, maintaining the pattern of sound words laid down by our Lord Jesus himself and his apostles. He proclaims the same good news or gospel proclaimed all along about forgiveness of sins for sinners, about everlasting life for those who, on the basis of their rebellion of God, only deserve everlasting death. All of this springing from the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his burial and his resurrection to life. He commands all men everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and so to be saved from the wrath of God to come. This church elder makes sure week in and week out that the congregation's worship is orderly, strictly according to what the Lord Jesus Christ has instituted. He leads the congregation to pray, and to pray as the Lord has taught us to pray, to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, to hear the reading of the scriptures and the preaching and teaching from them, to observe baptism and the Lord's Supper and to do those things rightly, to take up an offering for the congregation's expenses. And he introduces no man-made elements, no parading of banners, no pledging allegiance to flags, no applauding of men, whether fathers or mothers or veterans or graduates, no preaching by women or others not qualified. This man sets an example for the congregation in greeting one another warmly, in sharing food with a glad and sincere heart, praising God, in sanctifying the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. This man I'm setting before you listens constantly to what people say for any hint that people are believing or expressing false doctrine. He opposes anyone who tries to introduce false doctrine into the congregation. When necessary, he takes the lead in disciplinary procedures against any member who must be expelled from the congregation. This man I'm talking to you about, of course, is one who, by the Holy Spirit, has been made an elder, that is, a pastor, that is, a bishop of a congregation of Jesus Christ. Such a church elder is engaged in a great work, a noble task, a work essential for the salvation of sinners and the edification of the congregation. And so it is of great importance that his work, as I just described it to you, that his work not be hindered, that it not be stopped, that it not be interrupted, that it not be hurt. So our Lord's apostle has laid down for us, his disciples, rules so that we can know how to conduct ourselves in his house, so that, among other things, the work of his ministers not be hindered. 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 19. Now, just before I read that, let me mention something. In case any of you don't realize this, especially those who are here today for the first time, the reason we're on this subject today is that I've been preaching and teaching through the book of 1 Timothy for pretty long now, going slow, taking in the details. And so this is simply what we have come to now, having come this far. 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. I'm going to skip verse 23, not by any objection to it. It's simply a kind of a separate matter, which I'll, God willing, take up the next time. Verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. The work of the church elders, being of such great importance, it being such a good, such a beneficial, such a necessary work, let the work of the elders not be hindered by false accusations against an elder. You see that I'm getting that from verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. One of the descriptions of the devil is that he is the accuser of our brethren. You can read that in the book of Revelation. Because it is a favorite tactic of his to make accusations against God and his people. You might remember reading that near the beginning of Job, where the devil appeared before God and accused Job of serving God only because of what he could get out of it, only because God had blessed him, serving God only for the sake of his own skin. The Bible tells us of times that the devil tried to stop the great work of God's servants by means of accusation. It's recorded in the book of Zechariah that when the high priest Joshua, not Joshua from the time of the conquest, but much later, high priest named Joshua after the exile, when he, along with Zerubbabel, the governor, was rebuilding the temple, the devil accused him before God. But God rebuked Satan and showed Zechariah that Joshua was like a brand that God had plucked from the fire to stop it from being burned up. That God had removed Joshua's iniquity, had forgiven him his sins, and was sanctifying him, helping him to walk holy before the Lord. And that was shown in a vision of Joshua having filthy clothes taken off of him and clean clothes put on. Well, I could just pause there for a moment and say to you, if you realize you are still in your sins before God, and if you realize that the devil could rightly accuse you of being sinful, of being filthy, of being a rebel before God, who is in every way deserving of just being burned up in the fire. If you realize that's how you are, then you understand you, like that high priest Joshua, are to repent of your sins, to turn away from them, to trust God through Jesus Christ, to trust that you will be plucked from the fire, that you will have your filthy clothes removed and new clothes put on, the clothes that represent the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that rather than standing before God to be accused by the devil of unrighteousness, you can then stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and who can accuse you? You can read that in Romans chapter 8. You know, when Nehemiah, and this is not too long after that, when Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, the devil provoked Jerusalem's enemies to accuse Nehemiah of leading a rebellion against the king. But God gave Nehemiah the wisdom to rebuke them and to continue his work. Now, I'm showing those biblical historical examples of Job and Joshua and Nehemiah just to point out to you what you probably really already know, that it is a favorite tactic of Satan and those men who are under his sway to oppose the work of the church's pastors by getting someone to accuse them falsely, which can be either accusing a church elder of something that he hasn't actually done, or accusing him of something that indeed he has done, but which is not actually wrong. Now, that kind of false accusation is can very much hinder the work of the church's elders. It can be very distracting to the elder falsely accused, can be very distracting to the other church elders if there are others who then have to work together to deal with that. And it can, that kind of thing, if believed, can make people not want to listen to whatever elder is being accused. This is a thing that very much can hinder the greatly important work, can hinder greatly the very important work of the church's elders. So in order for the power of that kind of false accusation to be minimized, it must be the church's policy, the apostle writes, not to hear an accusation against an elder except by two or three witnesses. Now, that is an ancient law found in the Old Testament law of Moses. You heard one of the brothers get up and read us that from Deuteronomy. And when you lay that passage down next to this one, maybe when you heard that one from Deuteronomy read and then heard this one from 1 Timothy 5 read within a few minutes, maybe you realize that the apostle does not appear to be merely thinking of that. It seems like he is actually tracking that law at several points in the doctrine that he gives, the rule he lays down for the church. Now, it's judicial or civil law from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. But it is essentially just, equitable, fair. That means that general equity from it still serves well today, anywhere. In a court of law today, in our legal system, that should be observed. In the church, it should be observed, in the congregation. Now, really, it should be applied to any member. No accusation should be heard against any church member unless by two or three witnesses. You know, no church member should be formally accused of something and on that basis expelled from the church by just one person saying so. This rule applies, should apply to anyone, any church member, but then is especially important in dealing with accusations against elders, because the elders are in this position of leadership, engaged in this very beneficial and important work. So let the work of the elders not be hindered by false accusations against an elder. However, on the other side of that coin, you could say, the other aspect of the same matter, let the work of the elders not be hindered by sinful conduct by an elder. You know, not all accusations lodged against a church pastor are false. From time to time in the life of a congregation, it may come to people's attention that a church elder is sinning. Now, this hinders the work of the congregation's pastors, probably in several ways, at least in two ways. It hinders that church elder in his own work. He is not going to have the power in work that he should. People in the congregation who know about it are not going to want to be listened to him and be influenced by him. And it's also going to hinder the work of the other elders. When they realize this, they're going to have to deal with it, and it's going to consume their minds and time. Of course, we're talking about if this is an ongoing sin of which the elder is unwilling to repent. We understand that partly from this, the verb, the way this is stated. Really, the way the verb comes across in the Greek is that it's an ongoing thing. Verse 20. Those who are sinning. I noticed that some of the Bibles give a kind of a paraphrase to that, something like who keeps on sinning or something like that. And the verb does express that. It's an ongoing, a continual thing. You understand that that if someone sins once and is repentant, there are other ways to deal with that besides public rebuke. But here is talking about something that has become chronic and is ongoing. Also, you can understand just by thinking about it that it needs to be a matter of some public importance. This is not something that has happened once and is some very small matter. You know, sin is important, but there are things that are much more public and affect people much more. But if there's some church elder, and of course you know this sadly happens from time to time, it'll be found out that there's a church pastor who is sinning, and what he's doing is affecting people, and you know about it, and private attempts to alert him to that and get him to stop have failed. Well, then, such a person, when there's testimony of two or three witnesses, he needs to be rebuked before all. Now, you see here in verse 20, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Now, like I said, Paul is tracking with that passage in Deuteronomy. At this same place in the passage in Deuteronomy, it says the same thing, that all may fear. You understand that when someone in Old Testament Israel was doing something criminal, and he wouldn't stop. He wouldn't confess. He wouldn't repent. Or if someone was bearing false witness against someone, trying to get someone committed of a crime and punished, maybe even killed, and doing so falsely, when that kind of thing was going on in Old Covenant Israel, it showed that there was a lack of fear of the Lord. When someone will just commit a crime brazenly, he's not fearing God. When someone will just bear false witness, trying to get someone innocent convicted, there's little or no fear of God there. Well, in the New Testament, it's not that now we are to have no fear of the Lord. No, instead we are still to have fear of the Lord in that same sense. The New Testament talks about that many times, about the congregation living in fear of the Lord. And sometimes in the early days of the church, God would do things miraculous and instant and drastic to help people understand the fear of the Lord. Remember the thing in Acts chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira, when they came in lying about how much they were giving to the church, then God struck them dead, first the husband and then the wife. And then it says that the congregation feared. People didn't keep doing stuff like that. And then you remember that when Elymas the sorcerer was opposing Barnabas and Saul, as they were called then, Paul and Barnabas, in their preaching, Paul was able to call for him to be struck blind, and he immediately was. That kind of thing was what was done in those early years of the church when God was providing miraculous signs. Well, as time went by, then those miraculous signs faded away. But here is the equivalent that lasts for the whole age of the church. When someone is sinning and won't stop and won't repent, well, then he is to be rebuked before all, so that by that rebuke, fear of the Lord will be instilled or revived in the members of the congregation. So the work of the church's elders, being so important. Now, let me just pause here. We're somewhere near the middle, and let me just, you know, remind about something about that. The person of the pastor or elder not being the important thing. I mean, obviously, here you sit and you're looking at me in front of you as a church pastor, but you've sat other places, other times, and somebody else was the church pastor. And sometime in the future, in this church, it won't be me standing here as a pastor. And you can go down the road in every direction and go to other churches, and it's other men of the pastor. The person of the pastor not being the important thing. The work of the pastor being the important thing. The praying and leading in prayer. The preaching and teaching. The maintaining sound doctrine. The maintaining worship in its purity. That is the important thing, the work of the pastor. The office of pastor or elder being important, the dignity of that office, but only for the sake of the work of that office, the preaching and teaching and praying and etc. Well, that work, let it not be hindered by false accusations by one person against an elder, or by sinful conduct, ongoing sinful conduct by an elder, or by prejudiced judgment about an elder. Now, here I'm working from verse 21. Prejudiced judgment about an elder in either of the cases just mentioned. The case where one person is trying to bring an accusation against a pastor, or the case where two or three witnesses are credibly bringing an accusation against a pastor or someone else. In either case, whether of false accusation by one person or of true accusation by two or three, judgment by the congregation must not be prejudiced or partial. Two things not to be done. People not to be prejudged, judged before the time. Let's say there's the time to hear from the witnesses what has been going on. Well, what's not to be done is the other elders or the congregation to decide before hearing the testimony. You understand the wrongness of that? There's going to be two or three witnesses brought forth and they're going to testify, or there might be. Before they testify, someone decides, well, it doesn't really matter to me what they say. I think he did it. Or for somebody to say, doesn't matter what those witnesses say, I know he hasn't done it. Prejudice. Judging ahead of time before the testimony is given. Now, of course, that goes all the time in the world. But it's not righteous. Let the church not do that. Regarding an elder who's accused of something or anybody else who's accused of something. You don't prejudge before hearing the testimony. Nor may we judge with partiality. Now, you see, I'm taking this from verse 21, near the end of the verse. Observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. You understand what it is for there to be a party spirit, for someone to be partial. You know, here's someone who is accused, but that person is in my party. You know, he's a close friend of mine, or he's a relative of mine, or in the church, I kind of see the people who are with me and the people who are not with me, and this person who's accused is in my party, and therefore, he's innocent no matter what anybody says. You see, that's partiality. We're not to judge with partiality, or the opposite, you know. That person's not in my party. So it doesn't matter what any witnesses say, he is guilty of what he's accused of because he's accused by somebody in my party and he's in the other party. You see, there shouldn't be such a party spirit in the church at all in the first place. But then definitely not in times when, especially not in times when there's a matter of judgment to be made. So, you know, the Holy Spirit knows us inside and out, right? And more than one aspect of unjust judgment is here mentioned to make sure that in our consciences we're well equipped to resist temptation, to judge, to have prejudiced judgment about an elder. You don't judge an elder guilty or not guilty on the basis of whether he's a relative of yours or a close friend or whether you have a lot of affection for him or whether he's, you know, been a pastor a long time or a short time, or whether you find him a very gifted speaker you enjoy listening to, or whether really he's not a gifted speaker, you don't enjoy that much listening to him. You don't judge it on the basis of whether he is a wealthy benefactor of the church, or whether he's somebody who is very poor and doesn't contribute much in money. You don't judge on the basis of those things. You judge on the basis of the testimony about him. If there is testimony that he is sinning, but it is the testimony of only one person and nobody else has that to say, then you don't judge him guilty of it on the basis of one person's testimony. However, if there are two or three witnesses whose testimony agrees and is credible, then you do judge him as guilty on the basis of that credible testimony. You see, the apostle presses upon us the solemnity of that matter by invoking God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. You see in verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. These are all parties who are above us and who look on to our proceedings. We can't do any sort of judging in the congregation in the case of somebody being accused without God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the angels looking and seeing what we're doing. No judging in a prejudiced, partial way will escape the notice of heaven. Likewise, of course, no righteous judgment, no rejection of one witness only, no acceptance of two or three witness testimony, no righteous judgment will escape heaven's notice either. So, let the work of the elders not be hindered by false accusation against an elder, or by sinful conduct by an elder, or by prejudiced judgment about an elder, or by hasty ordination of an elder. And here I'm working from those last few verses, starting at verse 22, where it says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily." Do not be hasty in ordination. Do not quickly come to the conclusion that a man is ready to be made a church pastor and set him into that office by the laying on of hands. Don't do that operation real quickly when the church hasn't known him very long. Don't be hasty in ordination. Now, you see some of the reasons that the apostle gives why that is. Verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. The idea being that if there is some man who really is a sinful man, he is not above reproach. He is not qualified, according to what we've read earlier in this letter. He is not ready to be made a church elder. A lot of the way he lives is just sinful. Well, if you real quickly, without enough time passing for careful observation, choose him as a congregation, choosing him as a church pastor, lay hands on him, setting him into office, and then he ends up being like what's described here, if an elder sins, once you've known him a little longer, you realize he's living sinful in several ways, and worse, some of the young people looking on, seeing that their pastor does that, they are now doing the same, or some others, or there are people of the world who might have been interested in the good news of Jesus Christ had they seen the Christians living holy, but they observe this pastor and they realize, you know what, he's a pastor of that group and he lives just basically the same as we do, no different. And they lose interest in the gospel. You see, these are tragic things that are going to happen because of this pastor's sins. And those who chose him as a pastor real quick without long enough consideration and set him into office, they are going to have a share in the blame for that sin and its consequences. You know, you can read about that in John's letters. Where it says that when false teachers go out, when antichrists are out preaching wrong doctrine, do not have them in your house. Do not wish them well, because if you do, you will have a share in their evil. So there's one very serious consideration to hold Timothy and the church at Ephesus back to hold this congregation and me and all of us today, to hold us back from real quickly thinking, hey, there's a man that should be made an elder, and doing that real fast. Now, there's more to think about to help you know the rightness of this and how to proceed. You see in verse 24. Now, yeah, I'm skipping verse 23, not because I don't like it or I'm afraid to speak to it or anything. I think we'll have a real profitable sermon on that. But verse 23, what the apostle says there, is not on this subject. It comes up because he has just said, don't lay hands hastily on an elder and so have a share in other people's sins. Instead, keep yourself holy. Then it's kind of like, speaking of keeping yourself holy, here's a matter of keeping yourself holy. Let me say something to you about that. And then back to the subject of not ordaining an elder hastily. So that's why I'm skipping that for now to take up probably next time. So in verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some follow later. It's a wonderful personification, you know, where something that's not a human being is talked of as if it were a human being, as a figure of speech. Here are sins. Here's a man's sins. And they're talked about as going somewhere, as in effect walking. And some of his sins will go ahead of him to judgment, meaning the time at which the congregation needs to judge whether to make him a pastor. Well, some men's sins are so obvious that really they go ahead of him and they reach that time of judgment before he ever gets there. Before that time of judgment ever actually comes, the congregation is already well aware of his sinfulness. But then again, there are other sins that walk more slowly. They follow behind him. Isn't that an interesting way of putting that? So let's say that there's a congregation and there is a hasty process for choosing a church elder. It should not be done this fast. It's not being done carefully. They're not taking long enough. They're doing this too soon, too fast. Well, in some cases, that won't matter that much because some man's sins are so obvious they'll get there anyway, in time anyway, and he'll be found too sinful to be made a church elder. However, there are some sins that will follow behind so that this man will arrive at that time of judgment by the church, and his sins they will not become aware of. And so they'll choose him for a church elder. Hands will be laid on him by those already ordained. He'll be ordained into this office of pastor, and he'll start to serve, and then his sins will arrive. You see, you're not to ordain someone hastily because, yes, some sins go before, but some sins follow after. So then the wise church lets sufficient time go by before that judgment is made so that those sins that come behind can have time to catch up and be known before the person is judged whether he's above reproach to be set in office. But now, that can work the other way also. Do you see in verse 25, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. You know, you can hinder the work of the church elders by hastily judging that a man should be made a church elder, but you can also hinder the work of church elders by hastily deciding that a man should not be made a church elder. there's something wrong with that too, which is what's being expressed there in verse 25. There are good works. There are good qualities. There are qualifications for church office. There are gifts associated with the pastorate, the eldership. And of some men, those things are apparent immediately. Soon as you meet this person, you start getting this idea. As soon as this person comes to the congregation, or as soon as this young man is converted, it just becomes apparent very quickly. This person is gifted for this work, and his right, holy way of living is easy to see. And so, were you to be hasty in deciding whether he should be an elder or not, that might work out okay. But there's other kinds of men. There's other men that you see, those that are otherwise not clearly evident. You see, in this case, the apostle is not using the idea of them going before or coming after. He's using the idea of them showing up clearly or being hidden. Well, there are other men whose giftedness for the work of the church elder, whose holiness of life, whose quality of being above reproach or irreproachable, you don't perceive that right away. But after knowing him long enough, that can't be hidden. God causes it to come out. Little by little, you realize, you know what? This person is very faithful. He's very kind, very gentle. Really, the way he lives is very much holy. And we didn't really realize his quality at first. But then you do eventually. You realize that if a decision about whether to make him a pastor is reached hastily, then his qualification for that might not yet have become clear, and he might be dismissed as a possibility for church pastorate. So then, of course, he won't be put in office from which office to do the important work of the church elder, and so his work will be very much hindered in that way. Let the work of the elders not be hindered, not by false accusation against an elder, not by sinful conduct by an elder, not by prejudiced judgment about an elder, and not by hasty decisions about ordination of an elder. Those rules then, being eminently sensible, just, fair, wise, if we take those as the will of the Lord Jesus Christ for how we are to conduct ourselves in his house, when we say, how am I supposed to act in the church? What am I supposed to do as a Christian? How am I supposed to help in the church, you know, be a good church member? When we take those sensible, godly, wise rules for how you conduct yourself in the church, then you find that you are playing an important part in making sure that the work of the elders not be hindered. I'm going to make an application to this of the kind that you've heard me make before. There are all kinds of things that people say to lay on you obligations, according to them, of what you have to do to make sure people get saved. Here's what you've got to do to obey the Great Commission. And often those obligations people are laying on you are not really from the Lord. And a lot of times those obligations, when you analyze them, really are not consistent with the wholesome way of living in your household that our Lord Jesus has taught us. Really, a man providing for his own household, working hard to please his paying customers, to please the boss who owns the company he works for, a man taking good care of his own responsibilities, then really sometimes the obligations that people lay on that man about all the activities he's supposed to be involved in, all the trips he's supposed to go on, all the things he's supposed to do, supposedly for the sake of evangelism, really they're not compatible with the wholesome way of living that the Lord has commanded. But if a Christian man wants to know, really, what is it that the Lord Jesus himself, through his apostles, has actually laid on you as an obligation to do your part in making sure the gospel is preached, the church is edified, sinners are saved? It's the obligation to make sure that the work of the elders is not hindered by false accusations, by sinful conduct being tolerated, by prejudiced judgment regarding problems with elders, by premature, hasty decisions on who should be an elder. There's an actual obligation laid on you, and it's not a heavy burden. It's not something impossible. It's not something incompatible with doing the basic work of your own household. The same with you sisters. It's often said all the things that a woman has got to do if she cares about the lost, if she believes in evangelism, if she wants to obey the Great Commission. Here's all the programs she has to work in, and here's all the trips she has to take, and here's all the things she has to do. And a number of those you find are not really compatible with the basic holy living in the household. Well, when you look at it, you realize, yeah, it's not surprising they're not compatible, because they are not actually obligations laid on you by your Lord. They are man-made obligations that are troubling you. They are a heavy yoke that's laid on you by men. You know, the yoke that the Lord Jesus lays on your shoulders is easy to bear and delightful. Well, what really are you supposed to do then? What is my role as a woman, as a female disciple? Well, it's to have your part in making sure that accusations by one person against an elder are not heard. You may make sure that you are the place that rumors stop. You know, you're the person who does not repeat gossip. You can be a person who stops people speaking when you realize, you know what this person is doing? This person is just accusing our pastors of wrongdoing. I'm not going to listen to this, and you can tell them so. You shouldn't be talking like this. I'm not going to listen to it. Or if somebody manages to get it out to you, you can make sure that you don't repeat it. You can be a very important part about this. On the other hand, it's going to come up for your consideration as a member of the congregation. You know, in a lot of congregations, including this one, both male and female members have a vote when things come to a vote. And you can make sure that you're not refusing to hear witnesses, or make sure that you're not judging things ahead of time before the witnesses speak, or judging things just because this is somebody who's dear to you or a friend or relative or something. You know, the obligation, in order for the gospel to be preached and believed, you've got to go on this mission trip. Well, that's not really an obligation laid on you by the Lord Jesus. But in order that the gospel be preached, you've got to take part in the congregation in not letting the work of the elders be hindered. Let's see, that's an actual obligation laid on you by the Lord Jesus, which means if you take that upon yourself, it's not a heavy weight. It's a light weight to carry. It's not a burden on you. And it's also guaranteed to be effective. When you go off doing things that people have invented for you to do, supposedly to accomplish the goals of the Great Commission, then you're unsure of whether they'll be effective or not. But if you do the things that the Lord has actually ordained for us to do, then you can be sure that his blessing is upon your obedience. The work of the church elders being so important, especially regarding the preaching and teaching of the good news of Jesus Christ, let the work of the elders not be hindered. Not be hindered by false accusations against an elder, not be hindered by sinful conduct by an elder being tolerated, not hindered by prejudiced judgment about an elder, and not hindered by hasty decisions regarding ordination of an elder. Amen.